Bibles to Isaiah 66. Jim, I don't know if you and Joanne were here when I started Isaiah or not. That has been years. And tonight we finally come to the conclusion of this grand and majestic prophecy. This Old Testament book that has the most of the New Testament in it. And we have come now to verse 14. And there is a reference to the great promise that we read last time, that there will come forth the great nation born at once, which we concluded was the church born on the day of Pentecost. And to recap the very ending of last week's lesson, verse 12 says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Jerusalem, in the New Testament, ceases to be the earthly city in the epistles of Paul and in the epistle to the Hebrews, and becomes the heavenly city, the church, the Jerusalem, which is from above, which is the mother of us all, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. And it is to Jerusalem that we are going in one sense, but just as when Herod the king found out that wise men came from the east and were asking about him to be born king of the Jews, and it says he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. We don't think in that verse of the physical city of Jerusalem. We don't think of walls and streets. We think of the people of Jerusalem. And in just that sense, Jerusalem means the people of God in the New Testament. And this passage, as we saw last week, teaches us that we should find comfort in our churches, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be that which comforts like a mother. Those of you who have also had mothers like mine who would take you out behind the arborvitae bush during a church service and wail the daylights out of you and call you young man also know that the church has the job of rebuking as well. But comfort in the sense of strengthen is what is meant here, and we will be comforted in Jerusalem in this life as we are part of the church of God, and in the future as we are part of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now to begin with verse 14. "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and His indignation to His enemies." The servants of the Lord, those who know Him, know His hand. They know that from His hand proceeds every good thing that they have ever had or known. They know His hand of comfort. They know His person. But His enemies will only receive, as it says in 14d, His indignation. And here is a passage of Scripture that bears two interpretations, and I will give you the minority report, as usual. Verses 15 and 16 say, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." This is taken by most commentators to mean, of course, the final day of judgment, to mean the day when the Lord will come in flaming fire with His angels to take vengeance on those who do not know Him. But in view of the fact that this passage speaks of a judgment of God and then goes on to speak of the fact that after that judgment, the Lord will gather all nations and tongues and they shall come and see His glory, and then speaks of a worldwide outreach to the lost nations of the earth, guess which judgment I think this is? Yes, Jerusalem, A.D. 70, as God ends the Old Covenant. Now, as I say, that's the minority viewpoint, but it occurs to me that there are some similarities, especially in terms of the use, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. And Jesus said, concerning that holocaust that was to befall Jerusalem, except those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. And then, as you know from our study of Matthew 24, at the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, then He speaks of the elect being gathered in the summer of the gospel as the angels go forth. So, you certainly are free to take this section to mean the final judgment. Certainly, it's referring, though, to judgment on Israel because of verse 17. Verse 17 tells you that it's specifically judgment on the unbelieving Jews. Because Isaiah goes back to a particular series of sins that have been committed that we read about a chapter ago. He says, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, and that's a phrase that immediately suggests, those who are going to go up to the temple, those who are going to prepare for temple worship, and then he hits you with the punchline, to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And we've read these things before, haven't we? Back in the beginning of chapter 65. He spoke in chapter 65 these words, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. That's a passage that you know Paul uses speaking of the Gentiles. And then he says, I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, Israel, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And I contended when we looked at that passage that who they mean by you is God. They out-God God in their view. They consider themselves to be holier than God. You know people like that. You know people who look at the Lord's view of homosexuality and they think that's terrible because they consider themselves holier than the Lord. They consider themselves to be more loving and compassionate than the Lord. You know people who take that attitude about the Lord's laws, and you know people who take that attitude about the Lord's ordained means of worship and about the Lord's people. They say, I am holier than the Lord God Almighty, this Christian God. So, this is what's being said here by people who have so perverted the religious rites and the ceremonies of the law that they are actually eating unclean things that are forbidden in the Mosaic Law. They're sitting among the graves and spending the night in the tombs, contacting the dead, perhaps doing seances. And it is this type of people who have absolutely perverted their special calling, their special anointing, their special election that the Lord is speaking against in this last chapter, chapter 66, verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, or after one in the midst. Interestingly enough, the word one there is in the feminine. So it may be that they are worshiping a female deity like Ashtoreth. To go after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination, the detestable things, and the NIV has the rat, the rodent there, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Now, Barbara ate a little bit of a rodent in Papua New Guinea, but it was not intentional. It was part of a religious exercise trying to please the natives of the village of Rabiawa, but it was not an exercise of Christian freedom in eating anything she wanted, I guarantee you. But that's what these people are doing, is flaunting what they consider to be their freedom from the archaic law of Moses. They're eating anything they want. And they shall be consumed together, says the Lord. These are rebellious, defiant people who have not completely, forsaken religious rituals and forsaken their identity as Jews. And they've not completely forsaken the law of Moses. They just want to mix every unclean thing in with that. The Southern Baptist Convention calls them moderates. It's this type of people, you see. All right, let's look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. God knows their works and their thoughts. I think that's a better translation than the NIV, because the NIV can imply that the actions and the imaginations are causing him to come and gather all nations and tongues. If you're using the NIV, it's very important that you see that verse 18 is making that historical division between the Jews that God is rejecting and the calling in of Gentiles. This is what we find, of course, in the book of Acts. We find it beginning to happen on the day of Pentecost when there are Jews there from all over. But then, as the book of Acts continues and Cornelius the centurion is told to call Peter to his house to preach to him, we find that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And, of course, the last 18 or so chapters of the book of Acts is about the worldwide mission of the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember that in each case, Paul would go into a Jewish synagogue as he went through his missionary journeys. He would preach to the Jews first, and then typically they would refuse what he had to say, and then he would shake the dust off his feet and he would go to the Gentiles. So this broadening of the kingdom of God, this rejection of the kingdom of God by the Jews that Jesus foretold in the parable of the vineyard, and the extension of the kingdom of God to another nation, a great nation, is just what is described here in verse 18. God speaks of the Jews, "For I know their works and their thoughts." And then he says, "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Here is the great dividing line between the gospel being preached to the Jews and then the worldwide Gentile mission. In verse 19, he says, "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations." Escape from where? where would you guess escape from? Jerusalem. Who escape from the destruction of Jerusalem, from that decisive siege in which God ordained the destruction of His own city, the destruction of His own place of worship, the end of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had ended when the veil was rent, when Jesus was crucified, and yet it had to be completely ended so that there could be no possibility of worship in Jerusalem at the Holy of Holies. As John Riesinger loves to say, and I've heard him say it many times, and no doubt he shocked you with it again at this conference this past weekend, the weekend before last, he said, once God was through with the Holy of Holies, you could have rented it out for a pig pen. And that's absolutely right. So the point is, there was a sign set up. There were those who escaped. Jesus taught them how to escape, you remember? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, then know that the end is near. Let him who is in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Don't come back. Instead, leave. And the Christians, and they were all Jewish Christians, the Christians fled to the city of Pella. And they, I believe, fulfilled this verse. But what we want to talk about is the sign they had. What was the sign that they had? I will set up a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations. Anybody know what the sign was? It could be the abomination of desolation. That's true. The Roman soldiers coming upon the city of Jerusalem. But I have an idea that it was the sign that Jesus talked about when the scribes and Pharisees asked him to do a miraculous sign. And what did he say?
His resurrection.
He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Pretty good sign. In other words, there are several possibilities here for the verse. The sign of the abomination of desolation, if you want to keep on the track of the attack on Jerusalem, or the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the destruction of Jerusalem that indicates that Jesus is reigning, or Alec Motyer, the great commentator, says the sign is the cross. But I think that if we're absolutely cross-referencing accurately here, that the sign would be just exactly what Jesus said it would be, that He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The sign is that Jesus has been crucified and vindicated by God so that He would be raised from the dead. So these who escape, God says, I will send to the nations. And then here are some symbolic place names. They're extremely difficult to locate on maps. Tarsus is the first one. That is a place that they think was in Spain. We know somebody who was headed there once. Jonah, yes. Jonah took ship and went to Tarsus to flee from the Lord. The idea of fleeing from the Lord. Isn't that hilarious? Anyway, Jonah decided that the Lord wasn't in Spain, and there have been some missionaries who have probably concluded that too. But the point is that he didn't make it all the way to Tarshish. The Lord who will find you even if you take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea will find you wherever you are. And he found Jonah headed toward Tarshish and caused the shipwreck and then prepared the great fish to swallow him up. The next place name in the New King James is a place called Pul, and that's probably a textual error because Nobody knows of any such place, but there is a place called Put, and Put is in the Septuagint, and that's on the African coast by the Red Sea. So is Lud, the next name. And these are people who draw the bow. People who draw the bow. And one wonders why there's that emphasis on people who draw the bow. Probably it is because... Yes, Grady?
Well, one thing would be a cultural diversity, something very foreign.
Yes.
People who live in a very different lifestyle from nomadic or agricultural.
Yeah. In other words, these are true missionaries going out. These are the people who have escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. These are bearers of the gospel. They're going into all the world. They are coming to gather in the elect, and so they go to strange, fierce, and foreign people who draw the bow. And that's exactly what missionaries do today. And believe me, anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to be a headhunter or a cannibal to be strange, fierce, and foreign. Talking to Gene Fordick this week, and he was saying that in his previous church, they did not back and support missions to Mormons. I can't imagine such a thing, because I would say being a missionary to Mormons, especially in the state of Utah, in the small towns in which Gene is contemplating being a missionary, could well be one of the most dangerous things you could ever be involved in. So, the point is that any time we go out with the gospel to someone who is an unbeliever, we're going into hostility. Some of you know it in your work environment. Some of you know it in your school environment. But it's always into hostile, unfriendly territory, and that is exactly what I think is suggested by who draw the bow. People from with, as Grady says, a completely different lifestyle, completely foreign to those of Israel. And Tubal and Javan. Javan is translated Greece in the New International Version, and it is another name for Greece. And of course, we know who went to Greece, do we not? The Apostle Paul and Silas, and it was not long until their were churches established throughout Greece. Yes, Grady?
I think it's also significant that that is the nation that gave the language of all the world.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. And then he says, to the coastlands afar off, the coastlands of the Mediterranean, the places where none of you have ever been before, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they... These people who have escaped the judgment of God on the Jewish nation, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, that is a wonderful phrase because it really does talk about the very essence of missions. It talks about the very essence of the Christian life. Because we can sometimes get the idea that our job is primarily witnessing, or a more advanced form of witnessing is to be a missionary and so on. But in actual fact, every single one of you is called to do one thing. And it includes not only witnessing, it includes every choice you make, every lifestyle you pursue, every decision that you're faced with. And that is, you are called to declare God's glory. That's the purpose of your life and my life. And the purpose of any missionary is to declare God's glory. And the purpose of anyone who goes out and witnesses is to declare God's glory. The purpose of a mother and father raising their children is to declare God's glory to those children. The purpose of all of us is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is so ably stated as the answer to the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it puts you back into proper perspective if you can understand that declaring the glory of God, and as Paul says in first chapter of Ephesians, living for the praise of His glory, is the purpose that all of you and I are called to. They shall declare My glory among the Gentiles. And then, verse 20 comes, and verse 20 is another controversial verse. I will give you again the minority report, but the glorious report. Because verse 20 says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Even the excellent writer of the notes in the New Geneva Study Bible believes that this is a reference to Jews later being brought back into the church through the ministry of the Gentiles, and certainly that is a theme of Paul's. The whole 11th chapter of Romans is about that concept, that the Jews have been hardened, and this hardening has come about so that the Gentiles will come in, and that will provoke the Jews to jealousy and so on. And then when the Jews come into the kingdom of God, well, then that will create an even greater revival for all the earth, Gentiles and Jews. And that is what I believe, as you know. But as much as I believe it, and as much as I'd like to tell you that that's what this verse means, I don't think that's what this verse means. I think that Isaiah has been bolder than he has ever been in the 65 and a half chapters up till now. And he says to the Jews, hearing this read on a scroll in the 8th century, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. And who are all these brethren? They're the Gentiles. They're the Gentiles that Isaiah has the nerve to call all your brethren. Now, is this not exactly what the Apostle Paul emphasizes over and over in his epistles? Does he not emphasize, for example, at the end of Galatians 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't this the very point that he makes at the end of Ephesians 2 when he says, therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's saying, those who escape the judgment of God, the Jewish Christians, will go out and they will gather in these Gentiles from all of these symbolic places, the ends of the map for you, Tarshish and Put and Lud and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard My name. They're going to declare My glory among these Gentiles, and then they're going to bring back these, your brethren. They're going to bring back these former dogs, these former unclean, detestable people who have now, by the grace of God, been received by the Lord, had His Holy Spirit put in their hearts, and now cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and are just as much His children as you. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And he is saying that they will be brought as an offering to the Lord They will be brought as an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. So he's saying here the Jewish evangelists are going out and they're bringing back an offering to God. And lo and behold, what's the offering? It's people, the Gentiles. They're your brethren. And they're bringing them back. And the description of all of the methods of transportation is wonderful here. Or an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels. And they're all coming to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah is just getting warmed up. He's about to be yet more vile, most vile of all. He says, first of all, the Jews are going to go out. They're Christians now. They're going to testify about the Messiah. They're going to declare the glory among the Gentiles. Then they're going to bring these Gentiles, your brethren, back as an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Going to bring them all kinds of ways, every which way, from all kinds of countries. They got horses in their countries, they're going to bring them on horses. They got chariots, they're going to bring them in chariots. They got mules, they're going to bring them in mules. They're going to bring them every way back to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, as the children of Israel would bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And then Isaiah hits them with his last blow. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Some of them for priests and Levites. What did Peter write to you? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you might show forth the glory of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, two theologians want to talk. Brother Jim, what you got to say? Mm-hmm. There's the New Testament reference to this. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. Let me read that for the benefit of the tape. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And now, Dave Kreft.
That was the verse.
Okay. All right. All right. Praise God. That's good. All right. Yes. What verse, Lynn? Oh, okay. Okay, they will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord, into the house of the Lord. That's an interpretive translation for house. But I don't think it matters so much when you understand that the temple of the Lord is the church. In other words, the house of the Lord and the temple of the Lord are synonymous terms. And in the New Testament meaning of them, they mean the church, just as we read in Ephesians 2. Okay, verse 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed, your descendants, and your name remain. Your seed and your name will remain. You will be as permanent as the new heavens and the new earth. There will be this great change that we have read about so often, the great change in nature, the great change that will happen as the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven to a glorified earth, and all creation will be restored, paradise will be regained. We read about this, as you know, in Romans 8. We read about it again in 2 Peter 3. And we read about it, of course, supremely in Revelation 21. So shall your descendants and your name remain. In other words, these are the people called by the name of God. And the promise is to the seed. All are the seed of Abraham who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's Galatians 3, which clarifies for us who the descendants are and who the seed is. It's all who are in the seed. All who are in the seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will remain. Your descendants and your name will remain. The question is about the name. Anybody want to comment on that? So shall your descendants and your name endure. Well, first, the worst thing that could happen to you was that your name be blotted out, or that your name be cut off from the roster of Israel. So the first thing that God is saying here is that there's no condemnation for you, no fear of being blotted out, no fear of being cursed. Your name will remain. But the name of the nation is probably what's in view here. And Paul, as you know, calls this group of people by many different names. First, he calls them the church, but he also calls them Israel. He also calls them Israel, the Israel of God. But the point is that their identity, who they are, the people of God, will always remain and always endure. And in verse 23, he says, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." What he's doing there is speaking of two of the Jewish feasts. And he is doing, as he has done so much in Scripture, predicting things under a future dispensation in the language of the old dispensation. He's using the imagery of the old dispensation to speak of the glories of the coming new heaven and new earth. Yes, Grady.
Well, the effect of what he's saying is from one Sabbath, they're both consecrated days. Mm-hmm. And he's saying from one consecrated day to the next consecrated day, all the days between will be consecrated. So he's saying that it's like we're going to live in a time of all Sabbaths.
Yeah, perpetual new moon, perpetual Sabbath rest. Yeah. So this is imagery from the old covenant, which will be perfectly fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Now Isaiah ends on a somber and surprising and even shocking note in verse 24. Isaiah has just talked about how all the nations of the earth will one day see the very thing that he saw when he was called by God. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw the glory of God. And all the nations will see the glory of God, and they will come to worship before the Lord. But there is also something else. It says in verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. They will be loathsome to all mankind." he is saying here that in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, there is also a view of a cemetery. Just as outside the earthly Jerusalem, there was a valley, a detestable place called the Valley of Hinnom, which later became known as Gehenna. It was a place of child sacrifice to Moloch, the Amorite god. And then later on, it literally became the Jerusalem garbage dump. And fires were burning in it constantly. And Gehenna, the name of this terrifying, loathsome place, was the name that the Lord Jesus Christ used for the word hell. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that next to heaven on earth, there is a view of hell, just as there was in the day that Moses and the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, a place where they could turn around and look behind them and see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What is the purpose of this side of hell? It is not to gloat. It is not to be in any way braggadocious or triumphant or smug or prideful. What is the purpose of there actually being a view of hell, a place that is described as people who are being eaten by an eternal maggot who never gets full and who are being burned by a fire that never ends? Yes, Rob. To glorify the justice of God in triumphing over those who we will agree are His enemies and were His enemies in this life. The passage is not saying that we will have any particular reactions at all. But one thing I think is absolutely certain is that just as Paul says, we will know then, even as we are known now, we will recognize those enemies of God as true rebels, true transgressors, loathsome and detestable people who are getting exactly what they deserve from God. But Rob went on, didn't he? He says it will glorify God's justice, but it will also glorify something else: His mercy. Because mercy is the opposite of justice. He cannot say, I will have justice on whom I will have justice. Because He must have justice in order to be God. He must be fair. He must be right. He must be good. If He is not just, He is not worthy of the name God or all the attributes that the Bible gives to Him. But the quality of mercy is an optional characteristic of His. He has the right to exercise it when and where He wants to and on whom He sees fit. He said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the reason that there will be a view of hell from heaven itself is that so you and I will never forget the mercy that has been shown to us. Yes, Greg.
We'll look upon that and we'll all have to say, there but for the grace of God go I.
We'll look upon that and we'll all have to say, there but for the grace of God go I. You remember that Moses set forth before the people a blessing and a curse. You remember that Joshua set before the people a blessing and a curse. And he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. At the very end of the book of Joshua, he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. always. The Bible is the most realistic of all books, and it allows for all kinds of shades of gray. We find in our descriptions of biblical heroes and heroines that they had feet of clay just like we do. They are presented to us, warts and all. The Bible presents us with a full-orbed view of human beings. But in the end, when it's all said and done, there are only two choices, there are only two destinies, there are only two final places of abode for every single human being who has ever lived or who ever will live. The New Jerusalem on the New Earth, or the fires in the cemetery that we call hell. Same choice is very clear from the great third chapter of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in verse 18, it says, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Isaiah is a book that closes in much the same way as the Sermon on the Mount closed.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
The two builders and the two houses. And he spoke of the house built upon a rock, and then he spoke of the house built upon a sand. And the last words of the Sermon on the Mount were these, that the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And in just that way, Isaiah ends his book reminding you of the mercy of God and the justice that comes to those who rebel against Him. Jesus Himself quoted this passage. And this is the thing that most people do not realize, that our blessed Lord Jesus taught more about hell and everlasting punishment than any other person in the Bible. And in the 9th chapter of Mark, in verse 47, He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the end of the book is a picture of the glory of God and the glory of His church, the glory of all of His people, but it is also a picture of the fate of those who do not know Him, the fate of those who do not receive Him as their own God and their own Savior. Let me read to you the final page of the great commentary on Isaiah by Alec Motyer. The challenge, of course, for those who comment on Isaiah is what they make of the end of this book. He says, the cause of it all is that they rebelled against me. Isaiah ends where he began. They did not tremble at the word of the Lord, and so they came to this endless state. Their continuing corruption reveals the real nature of sin as well as its inevitable outcome. No doubt when they refused to hear, they sought to give a good account of their choices, of what they expected to attain and enjoy through following their own way. But the worm was already in the bud, and in the end the worm was the winner. Is it fanciful to imagine that as they debated their choice, they heard a voice which said, "Did God really say?" The first truth to be said at a discount by the tempter was the doctrine of the wrath of God expressing itself in the sentence of death. But in the end, how wrong that voice is proved to be, as the two irresistible and inescapable forces of destruction coincide, the working of corruption and the working of wrath. The worm and the fire bear their own testimony. On the lips of Jesus, these verses will become the vehicle of the doctrine of eternal loss. As the references indicate, rebellion has been an Isaianic accusation from first to last. He says, "For certain the purpose of visiting the cemetery is not to gloat, not even to pity, though who could restrain pity, but to be repelled. To see and constantly refresh the memory that these are the consequences of rebellion, and so to turn in revulsion from such a thing, and to be newly motivated to obedience by seeing that the wages of sin are indeed death." There is a grandeur about Isaiah not found elsewhere, even in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture. A majesty full of glory and of solemnity, plain alike in the revelation vouchsafed to him and the language in which he was inspired to express it. But with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness that if the glory does not win us to a life of obedience, if visions of the coming King and the sin-bearing servant and the liberating anointed conqueror will not suffice, then maybe the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. Yes, Grady.
It's a little lengthy, but I think it will fit. This is talking about the judgment of the deceiver. This is from Isaiah 14. Yeah. "Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you. The worms cover you. Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you, those who gaze with you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" And another translation says, "who did not let his prisoners go. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, every one of them in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who goes down to the stones of the pits like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall ever be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities."
This, of course, was the original judgment against the nation of Babylon. And it will be the judgment of all of those who rebel against the Lord. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And the opposite of that is that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, then shall the righteous shine forth like the sun in their Father's kingdom. And to the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who has become King of kings and Lord of lords, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us.